everybody, and welcome back to Evaluating Gnosticism, the series where we are going through the Gnostic source texts, namely the Nag Hammadi Library, reading them and evaluating them as Christians. Now, Gnosticism serves as an cult, or a cult mother, as I have said before. It gives us more cults. Sure, the Gnostics had their own cults that they would have said, yes, this is a Gnostic religion. But it's more of an impulse in humanity. And today's reading is the best way to describe that, to illustrate that. We're going to be reading the Treatise on Resurrection, which demonstrates that you can be so smart that you circle back to dumb. Let's get into this idea of resurrection and ask whether or not the Gnostics believed such a thing was real. The letter to Reginus. Reginus, my son, some people want to become intellectuals. That is their goal when they try to explain unsolved problems. And if they are successful, they have an exalted opinion of themselves. I do not think they are established on the word of truth. Rather, they seek their own rest, which we have received from Christ, our Savior and Lord. We received rest when we came to know the truth and rested on it. Since you ask about the main issues on resurrection in such a pleasant way, I am writing to you. Resurrection is essential. Many do not believe in it, and few find it. So let us discuss it in our treatise. So before we continue reading, I love this first sentence. Reginus, my son, some people want to become intellectuals. You know, in the modern era, a whole lot of people want to become intellectuals. They want to be, you know, thought sellers. They want to make a lot of money or get a good reputation for being a really bright guy. Or maybe, in some senses, they really want to dig down and find the truth. I suspect our treatise on resurrection today is going to serve as a cautionary lesson for those people. An example for them to look at, scream, and run away from this idea of being a quote-unquote intellectual. Now, he said that the topic is resurrection, and because Reginus asked very politely, he decided to school this guy, to give him the red pill on resurrection. He continues, Christ as Son of God and Son of humanity. How did the Lord live his life? While he was in the flesh, and after he revealed himself as Son of God, he went about in this world where you live and spoke about the law of nature, which I call death. Reginus, the Son of God, was a son of humanity. He embraced both aspects, humanity and divinity, so that by being a son of God he might conquer death, and by being a son of humanity fullness might be restored. For originally he was from above, a seed of truth before the structure of the world, with all its dominions and deities, came into being. Let's unpack that paragraph there, because it sounds very unfortunate, doesn't it? He says the law of nature, which he calls death. So if you are in nature, you abide by the law of nature, death. So if Christ takes on a humanity in a human nature, that means that to have a body, to have a human nature, is to have death. This is important, because this is where this guy is going to go. He has stacked the deck in his discussion on resurrection by misdefining nature and natural law, saying, oh no, the rule of everything is death, bro. And then he says, Jesus was just a seed of truth. He was from that before the structure of the world with its dominions and deities. Now, we as Christians who believe in Jesus, who actually believe in Jesus, will say, there's only one God. Three persons, yes, but there's only one God. Well, maybe the author of the Treatise on Resurrection is talking about false gods. Let's find out. I know I am presenting this explanation in difficult terms. You can say that again. But there is nothing in the word of truth that is difficult. Christ came to provide the explanation, to leave nothing hidden, but to reveal everything clearly about coming into being, the destruction of evil, and the revelation of the chosen. This means the emergence of truth and spirit, and grace belongs to truth. The Savior swallowed death. You must know this. When he laid aside the perishable world, he exchanged it for an incorruptible eternal realm. He arose and swallowed the visible through the invisible, and thus he granted us the way to our immortality. Now that sounds like a lot of gobbledygook. It's semi-pious gobbledygook, I might add. When he says there's nothing in the word of truth that is difficult, you're wrong, pal. There's lots of difficult things we have to parse through in our lives as Christians. It doesn't mean that you have to cross every hill and dale and surpass every difficulty there is in the faith to be saved. But there are hard things to understand, and that's just something we accept as Christians. Okay. But he then says Christ came to provide the explanation, to leave nothing hidden, but to reveal everything clearly about coming into being. No, Jesus came to die for my sins and rise again on the third day for my justification. He came to save us, not just provide explanations. This guy says that Jesus swallowed death. Yes. He does not bring up substitutionary atonement. The guy writing to Reginus here doesn't want you thinking Jesus died for me. No. Jesus swallowed death by laying aside the perishable world and exchanging it for an incorruptible eternal realm. And thus, he grants us the way to gnosis, special understandings of things that help us to not deal with death anymore. Let's keep reading. The resurrection of the believer. As the apostles said of him, we suffered with him, we arose with him, we ascended with him. This is all from St. Paul writing in Romans and in Ephesians and Colossians. Since we are visibly present in this world, we wear the garment of this world. From the Savior we radiate like beams of light, and we are sustained by him until our sunset, our death in this life. We are drawn upward by him like rays by the sun, and nothing holds us down. This is the resurrection of the spirit, which swallows the resurrection of the soul and the resurrection of the flesh. So the writer of the Treatise on Resurrection refers back to St. Paul, who does say that in our baptism, we die to sin and are made alive in Christ. This is first and foremost a spiritual resurrection. We are flipped, as it were. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, and then God brings you to faith, and now you are dead to trespasses and sins. You are alive in Christ. Thus, when the resurrection happens, you will get your body back, your body will be made perfect, and you will live with Christ as you were intended to do for all eternity. This guy flips that. He decides we're going to twist this a little bit by saying instead of the resurrection of the spirit leading to the resurrection of the soul and the resurrection of the flesh, instead of saying it is an already but not yet, he says it swallows the resurrection of the soul and the flesh. to him, the first, foremost, and sole resurrection to consider is that of the Spirit. Now, why would he say that? Well, because earlier he said that the law of nature is death, and, you know, if you were brought back to the flesh, well, you'd be brought back to death. And we don't want that. That's not something we even have to consider or care about. Do you see it? Do you see where he's going and why this contributes to my understanding that you can be so smart that you circle all the way back to stupid? Let's keep reading. If some do not believe, they cannot be persuaded. My son, the affirmation that the dead will arise belongs to the realm of faith, not of argument. Among the world's philosophers, is there one who believes? Certainly that philosopher will arise, but that philosopher should not trust anyone who turns to himself alone, even for our faith. We know the Son of humanity, and we believe that he arose from the dead. We say of him he became death's destroyer. A little bit of a discursus here. There are individuals that will tell you all Gnostics believed in salvation by special knowledge. That isn't necessarily the case. Now, certainly a whole lot of them did, and we will get to those texts that bring up this idea of Gnostic soteriology. But there were documents like the Treatise on Resurrection, which talked about salvation by faith, resurrection by faith, and yet nonetheless were still peddling heretical cult garbage to the people that they wrote to, like the Treatise on Resurrection. But we continue on here. He writes, "The object of belief is great, and the believers are also great. The thought of believers will not perish, and the mind of those who know will not perish. We are chosen for salvation and redemption, since from the beginning it was determined that we would not fall into the folly of the ignorant, but we would enter into the understanding of those who know the truth. The truth they guard cannot be lost, nor will it be. The system of the fullness is strong. What broke loose and became the world is insignificant. What is held fast is the all. It did not come into being, it was." So, more esoteric Calvinism, telling us that, yes, you're saved by faith, as it says in the previous paragraph, you know, You can't have an affirmation that the dead are going to arise according to philosophy. That's silly. But, you know, if you are going to affirm it, it's because you were eternally predestined before the fact to understand and know these things. So really, the fact that you agree with this, your gnosis, that's a sign of you being part of the elect. And that means that your thought and your mind shall not perish. This ties in a little bit about the gospel of truth that we read last week, where the idea is, well, if you were predestined by God the Father to understand these things, that means you've always been known by Him, which means you have always existed. You belong to the pleroma of all things and all believers. And therefore, you didn't come into being so much as you're remembering that you were always there. Of course, is that false? Yes, that's weird Neoplatonic philosophy creeping into this guy's theology. But that's where he's coming from. And so, he starts to give us a dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit when he says that the mistake, everything breaking loose, as he says, that becomes the world, that's insignificant. Because you've always been part of the pleroma, Reginus. And so he continues now with this dichotomy. "Never doubt the resurrection, Reginus, my son. Although once you did not exist in flesh, you took on flesh when you entered this world. Why is it, then, that you will not take your flesh with you when you ascend into the eternal realm? What is better than flesh is what animates the flesh. What came into being because of you, isn't it yours? If it is yours, doesn't it exist with you? But while you are in the world, what are you missing? Is that what you have attempted to learn about? The outflow of the body, which is old age? Are you nothing but corruption? Leaving this behind will profit you, for you will not give up the better part when you leave. The inferior part will suffer loss, but there is grace for it. Nothing redeems us from this world, but we are of the all, and we are saved. We have been saved from start to finish. Let us think about it in this way. Let us accept it in this way. And there we have it. He has circled all the way back to dumb. He says, never doubt the resurrection, Reginus, my son. But then he says, you will not take your flesh with you when you ascend into the eternal realm. Meaning, you're not going to be resurrected in any meaningful sense. St. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that, yes, as a matter of fact, you get your body back. It is perfected, it is a quote-unquote spiritual body in that it no longer suffers the corruption that comes with living in a fallen, sin-sick world. But the guy writing to Reginus says, that's stupid. The fallenness is part and parcel with the creation of the physical world, so there is no grace for it in actual terms. The grace for it is, well, not existing anymore. That's the nice part. It's really the superior thing that we want to emphasize here, which is the spirit, the mind, the things animating the flesh. That's where your resurrection is. That is circling back to dumb, to the point where he understands that he is undoing the gospel entirely. In fact, he says, in no uncertain terms, quote, nothing redeems us from this world. There is no redemption, which means there is no salvation. You're not supposed to rely on Jesus for your salvation and eternal life with a real body, a real resurrection. No. He says, we are of the all and we are saved because you've always existed and you're just going back to where you were supposed to be in the first place, after the incursion of time and flesh onto you. What does that all amount to? He claims this is a doctrine on resurrection by denying a real resurrection. If you were never dead, because you always existed as part of the pleroma, the all, then there is no need for you to come back to life. The thing you're looking at here is always having lived and just realizing it, which means Jesus didn't have to come and die for your sins. Even if he's claiming a spiritual resurrection where you really were dead and you haven't always existed, but thanks to the gospel now your spirit and just your spirit comes back to life, well, there's still no point in Christ coming back from the dead. There's no point to the cross. In fact, you see the spirits of passed away saints before Christ goes to the cross that are alive in that certain spiritual sense. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. You hear about Samuel the prophet coming up when the witch of Endor speaks, you know, on his behalf, however it was accomplished there. The point is, that was already a thing. People who were spiritually alive, but their bodies were dead. What does that mean? This guy writing the treatise on resurrection redefined resurrection in order to deny resurrection. He's such a smart boy, he knows better than St. Paul, apparently, because he can cite St. Paul and then deny what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He's so smart that he can just undo the entire basis of Christianity. St. Polycarp there, surrounded by Romans, They're about to throw the fire down on the pyre and burn him to death. Do you think that St. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was going, "Oh boy, I'm so glad that I've always existed, and me dying here, it's no cost whatsoever. Yep, I'm just gonna be with Jesus as I was before I was born. No biggie." Is that what Polycarp was saying? Or was Polycarp legitimately excited to be with our Lord, awaiting a resurrection of his body, as the rest of the early church fathers were saying? Yes, you come back to life at some point, you get your body back. But since Mr. Smarty Pants here, writing about the resurrection, understands just how much of the faith he is undone, now he's got to introduce some copes into it, some more rationality to help him out. "Some inquire further," he writes, "and want to know whether one will be saved immediately if the body is left behind. Let there be no doubt about this. Surely the visible parts of the body are dead and will not be saved. Only the living parts that are within will arise. What is the resurrection? It is always the disclosure of those who have arisen. If you remember reading in the Gospel that Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus, do not think that the resurrection is an illusion. It is no illusion, it is truth. It is more appropriate to say that the world is illusion rather than the resurrection that came into being through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So, bro, it's a real resurrection, bro. You're not going to get your body back, bro. You're not going to be living in a material world anymore, bro. And the visible parts of the body are dead, and they won't be saved. Even though that's a part of you, it's a part of you that you're just dropping, bro. And I know that visible parts die, but look at Elijah and Moses and how they're totally alive. So therefore, bro, just don't call it an illusion resurrection here. They saw Elijah and Moses for, like, reasons, bro. It wasn't that they were brought as an apparition of a spirit that was truly alive. No. The world is an illusion. Yes, this is how he's processing this. You can hear the gears turning as this Gnostic writes and scratches his quill all over his papyrus. He has no idea what he's talking about, but he's really, really intelligent. So his conclusions, as he starts to cope with them, need to be explained in real time. It's the world that's an illusion. Now, I said it wasn't. I said that it's just dying because the law of nature is death or something. But, yeah, it's not real, so just don't expect a real resurrection, okay? That's what they're getting at. This, according to this guy, is what Christians were dying for. As if there were no other religions that held to an immortality of the soul that circumvented human mortality in the body. Oh, wait, that's all of them. That's Buddhism. That's Hinduism. That's Greek paganism, Roman paganism, that's Roman mystery religions. This guy wants you to think that Christians were being burned at the stake, eaten by wild beasts, that they were forced to be sliced up in various colosseums during the persecutions of the Roman Empire because they weren't saying a single thing differently than what the Romans were saying about the soul persisting after death. The irony of this is earlier on in the treatise on resurrection, what does he say about philosophy? Oh, he says it's not about persuasion. Oh man, among the world's philosophers, is there one who believes? He asks that question, pretending to deride philosophy. And then he starts embracing an illusory world that comes straight out of the skeptics, straight out of Zeno's paradoxes, straight out of Buddhism. The world is illusion, dude. And he wants you to think that that's why Christians were being persecuted, because apparently he thinks Christianity consists of saying literally nothing different from half of the world's religions. Yeah, I'm calling BS on that. But he's smart. He's the smartest boy. And he's going to celebrate that by presenting us a Smarty Pants poem. Let's read it. What am I telling you? All at once the living die. How do they live in illusion? The rich become poor. Kings are overthrown. Everything changes. The world is illusion. Let me not speak so negatively. The resurrection is different. It is real. It stands firm. It is revelation of what is, a transformation of things, a transition into newness. Incorruptibility flows over corruption. Light flows over darkness, swallowing it. Fullness fills what it lacks. These are symbols and images of resurrection. This brings goodness. There is his poem. I think it should be remixed into a song. Maybe Bjork would be a good singer for this. What am I telling you? All at once the living die. Yeah, something like that would be a good remix for this Smarty Pants poem of how, dude, the physical world isn't real, but the resurrection is what was real all along, and it's a transformation by a return to what was, man. Yeah, just drop another hit of acid or whatever, dude. Let's keep reading here. He says the resurrection is already here. Reginus, do not get lost in details, nor live according to the flesh for the sake of harmony. Flee from divisions and bonds, and then you already have resurrection. If the mortal part knows itself, knows that it will die, even though it has lived many years in this life, why not look at yourself and see that you already have arisen and have been received in? You have the resurrection, but go on as if you are to die when it is that mortal part that knows it is dead. Why am I so patient? Only because of your lack of training. Everyone needs to practice ways to be released from this element so as not to wander in error, but rather to recover what one was at the beginning. Do you remember Acts chapter 17? When St. Paul goes to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and starts trying to convince a bunch of philosophers about the gospel. And he starts talking about how at one point there's going to be a bodily resurrection. And the philosophers basically laugh at him. Hardly any of them believes what he's saying. They start talking about how, well, that's nonsense. You don't have resurrection with bodies. Well, listen. If St. Paul was really teaching what this guy is saying in the Treatise on Resurrection from the Nag Hammadi Library, if St. Paul would agree with him, he would not have disagreed with those philosophers on, like, anything. Because hardly any of those guys denied the immortality of the soul, and since this was Athens, there most certainly were Platonists there who would have said, oh yes, we did pre-exist. Mm-hmm. This is just remembering. Yeah, okay. So death isn't real, it's part of an illusion in the physical universe. Okay. He wouldn't have been laughed off the stage in there in the Areopagus if he wasn't saying something different than what Greek philosophy says. If he was not saying anything different than this Treatise on Resurrection, all of them just would have shook their head and went, okay, St. Paul, no big deal. But because St. Paul was talking about a real bodily resurrection, they said, that's stupid. That's just not going to happen. Dead people don't come back to life. The end. And half of them left. The other half maybe said they'll talk to him later about it. Isn't it interesting how the smart set loves to do this sort of thing? It'll pay lip service to Christianity, and then it will tell you that Christianity really just means believing all the same stuff that everybody else believes in, but with Jesus as a mascot. And the smarter somebody is, the more likely it is they're going to do the same kind of mental gymnastics as this treatise on resurrection does, to circle back all the way from we are different, we are Christians, to, well, Jesus died for nothing, and I'm just going to go ahead and believe what all these Greek philosophers are believing. It circles all the way back to dumb. It is so smart that it is stupid. So intelligent that it misses the forest for the trees and looks at all these tiny details and gets lost all the way off in Timbuktu. No point to this religion at all. This keeps happening, and Gnosticism is one of the sources for it. The cult inside of everybody's heart that tells you you're so smart that you have secret knowledge already, bro. Come and get it. Come and express it. Come and say something new that nobody else has ever thought of before. Give them the red pill on how things really are, man. Let's read the conclusion here. What I received through the generosity of my Lord Jesus Christ, I have taught you and your brothers and sisters who are my children about them, and I have left out nothing that may strengthen you. If anything in the explanation of the treatise is too deep, ask and I shall clarify it. Do not be worried about sharing this treatise with anyone among you, for it can be helpful. Many are awaiting what I have written to you. I say, peace and grace be with them. I greet you and those who love you with the love of family. The Treatise on Resurrection. Quick question for you. Did any of this sound familiar? That there isn't a real resurrection, just kind of a realizing that resurrection already happened, and you're a part of that. You're the new man in Jesus the Christ. Does it sound a little bit like Paul Tillich? Just a little bit like liberal theology from the 20th century onward? That's because Gnosticism like this creeps in to everything. This is part of my point here. Paul Tillich was so smart that he figured he could just destroy Christian theology and wear it as a skin suit, wearing Jesus as a costume for his existentialist philosophy. It's the same thing here in the Treatise on Resurrection. It hollows out Christianity, wears Christianity as some sort of costume, and says, all right, everybody, because of Jesus, we can all be Greek Platonists that believe in a pre-existence of the soul, the hypertemporality of matter and identity, and go back into some sort of eternal enlightenment that delivers us from the cycles of death. Yeah, this is a pretty persistent problem, isn't it? But with that said, next week we're going to get into one of the magnum opuses of Gnosticism, known as the Tripartite Tractate, and I can tell you right now that I am pessimistic about it, because just like this, just like the Gospel of Truth, just like the Secret Book of James, just like Paul Tillich's theology, it's going to be trying to give us fake religion based on the reason of man. It keeps happening, guys. We need to be aware of this. But until then, our Lord bless you and keep you. Amen. And amen.